Well, could you turn with me again to the letter to the Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews, and to the last few verses which I read from verses 9 to 12 of chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 9 to 12. Letter to the Hebrews is a very involved book, as you know. But in the part that we read, I read from chapter 5, and you see how he's been writing about the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. And it's as though he brings his exposition to an end on a rather sudden note of some despair at their spiritual dullness. Here in chapter 5, verses 1 through to 10, and he's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. And then in verse 11, it's as though it sort of goes down. Of whom, he says, we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. And he goes on in the last few verses of that chapter to say how they really are not up to it. They need to go on beyond where they are. As it is, they are just spiritual babes. They're unskilled in the work of word of righteousness, partaking only of milk. And then, as we come into chapter 6, he exhorts them to go on beyond these basics of the faith. He says, let us go on to perfection, to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and so on. Not saying, of course, those things don't matter, but they do matter. They're the basics, they're the foundations of the faith. But they should be going on. And then he hits the lowest note of all in verses 4 to 8, very solemn verses where he refers to those who have tasted, and the words that he used give an impression of a real tasting, and yet they haven't tasted in a saving way of their heavenly gift, and they've rejected it. And they are indeed in a sorry state. It's no good laying again this foundation for them, because they've shown themselves, as it were, to be barren land. There in verse 8, if it bears thorns and briars, rejected, near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. And then, in these verses before us, verse 9 onwards, there's a fresh note of hope. It's very much an up and down in these verses. And there's this fresh note of hope. Because these people that whoever it is writing to, these folk, despite their spiritual immaturity and dullness, and he hasn't pulled any punches on that, yet the writer is convinced that these folk are not in that category he's just been speaking about. That they have actually got the heart of the matter in them. And so it's worth his while encouraging them and challenging them in their Christian walk. If you could sum it up in a few words, he's saying, what we've got here are folk, the folk that he's writing to, are folk who are undoubtedly immature, but there are possibilities. And you might say, well, that's, we could say of each one of us, lots of ways we're spiritually immature, however long we've been Christians. But yet, it's encouraging to know that we're not right off, as it were. There are possibilities. So look at what we see here. And the first thing is in verse 9, we find that he is assured of their salvation. See, despite what he's been saying before, he's confident of better things, he says, in their case. Beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. Though we speak in this manner, he says, as far as you're concerned, there is still hope. John Owen puts it like this. Though he has spoken it unto them, these things he's just been saying, these solemn things in the earlier verses, he did not speak it of them. But beloved, he says, we're confident of better things concerning you. And he emphasizes this by this expression he uses, beloved. Now it's easy to pass over that. We're used to beloved being used of believers. And I was in the Church of England for many years, and dearly beloved brethren was something which was often used in the prayer book service. And we find it, of course, in many parts of the scripture. But in fact, it's interesting here, because this word translated beloved, NIV has dear friends. It's a word which is not used anywhere else in the letter to the Hebrews. And so he chooses it carefully here and emphasizes it. You are the beloved, he says. And however low their spiritual state might be at present, he's hopeful that things are going to improve. He says, we are confident of better things. In other words, a fruitful spiritual life rather than one which is characterized by bringing forth thorns and briars and so of no use whatsoever. And he says, these better things are those things that accompany salvation. The things that accompany salvation are the fruits of their new life, the works which show the genuineness of their faith. Matthew Henry says, there are things that accompany salvation. Things that are never separated from salvation. Things that show the person to be in a state of salvation and will issue in eternal salvation. James says, doesn't he? Faith by itself, without works, is dead. But these folk, their faith was being shown by their works. There were those things which accompany salvation, which characterize those who are genuine believers. Their faith was being shown by their works. Here they are. They've got a long way to go. But at least they're on the right path. It's good, isn't it, to remember that salvation is not dependent upon our being super saints. These folk were certainly not super saints. But at the same time, there's a challenge there too, isn't it? You see, he says, we are confident of better things concerning you or in your case. Could it be said of us? Could the apostle say of us? We're confident of better things in your case. Those things, are there those indications in your life which are things that accompany salvation? Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. Are those fruits to be seen in your life? So that's the first thing there in verse 9. He's assured of their salvation. And then he goes on in verse 10 to commend their service. He's got grounds for this confidence that he has. He says, we are confident of the better things concerning you. But here in verse 10 are grounds for this confidence, for this assurance. And they're twofold. On the one hand, God's justice. And on the other, their good works. We're not justified by works. It's God's grace working in their hearts, which enables them to do these things that are pleasing him. And he reward them. So he says, God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of God, labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and you have ministered to the saints and do minister. John Calvin comments, he says, God is not paying us a debt that he owes, but he's keeping the promise he's already made, and indeed keeps it in the act of pardoning us and our works. He looks not so much on our works as on his grace in our works. What else will God find in us to induce him to love us except what he has already given us? Such good works as there are which come from faith are by the grace of God. So he says, your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name. In serving others, they're showing love for God, and he won't overlook it because he is not unjust or unrighteous. What he does is right and fair. He always does those things that are right and fair. He's not like you and me. John Trapp draws an illustration from Joseph's experience. You remember how Joseph in prison was joined by the Pharaoh's butler and cupbearer. And they both had dreams, and God gave him the answer to those dreams. And in the case of the one, it was good news. In the case of the other, it was bad news. And he asked the butler, having given him the good news, he says, well, remember me. But he forgot. And Trapp says the butler may forget Joseph, and Joseph forget his father's house. But forgetfulness befalls not God, to whom all things are present, and before whom there is written a book of remembrance for them that fear the Lord and think upon his name. Malachi 3, verse 17. So God recognizes that. He's not unjust to forgive your work and labor of love which you've shown in toward his name. Lord Jesus says, he who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives the one who sent me. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he's my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. And notice the particular nature of this labor of love as he speaks of it. What does he do? In that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Their love for God was shown in love for his people. And that's right, isn't it? We're to do good to all, but especially to those of the household of faith. To minister to the saints. Someone's put it like this. To minister to the saints is to serve them by supplying their wants and relieving their distresses. It is a term of very considerable latitude of signification. This was 19th century writing. It may include the giving of advice, comfort and encouragement, but it seems primarily and principally to refer to the relief of bodily wants, the suffering of them in poverty and persecution. And the Hebrew believers were indeed outstanding in this. We know that from elsewhere. In Acts chapter 4, we read, there were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. So these folk, they were like this. They ministered to the saints, and it was good. The writer here had indeed personal experience of this. Just a few chapters on, in chapter 10 and verse 34, he says, you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering for your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. And notice what it says here. It says, you have ministered to the saints and do minister. He makes that emphasis. It's not just a 9 days wonder. It's not just something that they have been doing. Here are people who over a period of time have demonstrated in a practical way that they love the Lord and his people. It's important, isn't it? It's easy for us, for instance, to be very much attracted or influenced or impressed by some particular appeal that comes. And we give to it and we support it. And then it's forgotten. But no, these folk, they had ministered and they did minister. Yeah, they got a long way to go spiritually, but the fruit of the Spirit was to be discerned in their lives. And they've demonstrated the greatest of the spiritual gifts, that of love. And then he goes on, and he exhorts them to continue in the same way right to the end. Not only that it should not be a 9 days wonder, but it should be a persistent thing. He says, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. See, although he's able to encourage them, and they'd be very grateful for that, although he's able to assure them that he doesn't put them in that category of apostates he's been speaking about in the earlier verses, he won't let them stand on their laurels, as it were. He takes nothing for granted. And you see, it's possible for us to have been serving the Lord faithfully and to be serving the Lord diligently up to the present time, and yet still be in danger of easing off. And I think that is very true of each of us. Sadly, it's very true of many folk. It can come at different times. How many keen young people have mellowed into half-hearted pew fillers? So they've allowed themselves, as it were, to become at ease in Zion. How many older people who've borne the heat and burden of the day then start to ease off? Sometimes it comes with a moving from one place to another. You come to a new church and you can just sort of slip into the background. And even church office sometimes can become an excuse for sloth and not really seeking to serve the Lord constantly. See, Paul wasn't like that. We read that passage in Philippians 3. What does he do? He says, I don't count myself, I've already got there, I've already apprehended, but I press towards the mark. I press on to the goal, the end of the race. And there's no let up before that, until we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. And notice where he puts it here. He spoke to them as beloved. But then he says here in verse 11, we desire that each one of you. He's being very specific there. Nobody's going to read this letter and say, well, you know, he must be talking about so-and-so. Because the writer here is saying, it's each one of you. It's a personal application. We can't have an excuse to say, well, he doesn't mean me. And this, he says, will make their hope sure. Full assurance of hope until the end. It's similar to what Peter says in 2 Peter 1. Be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall. But this persistence is needed not only in continuing the work and labour of love, but also to the full assurance of hope, actively seeking that full assurance of hope. It's possible to have great love for one another and yet to lack assurance. And there's no need for it. Perhaps these folk were perhaps relying in some small measure on their good works. As long as they did that, they could have no assurance of salvation, because they'd never know if they'd done enough. But now he says, to the full assurance of hope, trusting in the Lord, recognizing it's all of grace. Whatever we do it to the Lord, and we seek to do all that we can unto the end. But at the end, we still say we are unprofitable servants. And then in verse 12, finally, he spells this out both negatively and positively. Negatively, he says, that you do not become sluggish or slothful or lazy. In fact, it's the same word which he used earlier on in verse 11, where it's translated dull of hearing or slow to learn. In verse 14, he speaks of those who are mature, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Well, to get to that point of maturity, it involves hard work, constant study, not mental and spiritual laziness, not letting go and letting God, but not being sluggish. Think of the pictures that Paul uses, particularly in Philippians. The picture of the athlete, not sitting around, but training and aiming for the mark. The picture of the soldier, with his armour and fighting in the battle for the Lord. There's nothing soft about that at all. And there's no easy way to spiritual maturity. And so he says, you do not become sluggish. Are you prone to spiritual laziness, to sloth, to inertia? Some people are born activists. They're never happier than when they're rushing around. Others of us find it much more easy just to sit back and do nothing. Well, Satan loves inactivity, stagnation in the spiritual life. And he hates it when we're zealous in serving the Lord. We need to be not sluggish. Awake, my soul, stretch every nerve, and press with vigor on. A heavenly race demands thy zeal and an immortal crown. Then he spells it out positively. That's the last thing. To follow the example of those who have persevered. He says that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. A few chapters on, in chapter 11, of course, we've got that list of the great heroes of the faith. Those who went through many fiery trials, but they persevered and they obtained God's promised inheritance. But that's necessary, that's true not only of them, it's true of our fellow Christians. What an encouragement there is when we read of those who have stood firm for the Lord. It's good to read church history, to read about the reformers, for instance, to read of men like Hugh Latimer, So as he went for the stake, said to his brother martyr, Nicholas Ridley, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. This day we shall, by God's grace, light such a candle in England as shall not be put out." There was that perseverance. They were concerned. Or you think of the Puritans, or you think of persecuted believers in many parts of the world today. It's a particular challenge to those who are in positions of leadership of any sort, I believe. In chapter 13, verse 7, the writer says, "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." That's a terrible responsibility, isn't it? For those in positions of leadership, need to pray for them. Those called to positions of leadership within the church are to be examples to others. And what's the means of perseverance? Well, it is through faith and patience. Two things, and they have to go together. The only true faith is patient faith. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 1, "Among God's churches we boast about your perseverance and faith." Puts them together. "In all the persecutions and trials you're enduring." And patience is the fruit of faith. James says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance." And the result of it there. Inherit the promises, the inheritance of the promises. You need to persevere, he says in chapter 10, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. So you see here that there's words of encouragement and words of challenge, not only for leaders, but for every believer. Perhaps you might think, yes, I am in a sense dull of hearing. I'm still a babe in the things of God. I'm still needing milk rather than solid food. I'm still lacking in maturity. Well, in a sense, that's true of all of us. Some of us have been believers for many years, but we've got a long way to go. But the thing is, if our lives show those things that accompany salvation, we can have that assurance based on the faithfulness of God. We're not to be in despair. Beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. But on the other hand, we're not to be complacent. We're not to sit on our spiritual laurels. We're not to be satisfied with where we are. We're not to succumb to spiritual laziness. But to show that same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. And may we be those to whom the Lord says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." May the Lord teach us through these things.